The year was 1505. Young Martin Luther had just graduated and was heading into law school and just started studying law at the University of Erfurt in Germany. And he was on his way home one night, walking home after visiting his parents, when a sudden fierce thunderstorm erupted around him, and he was terrified, running in the rain towards home on the muddy little road. A lightning bolt struck so close to him that the air pressure forced him down to the ground. And in a moment of utter panic, he cried out, "Saint Anne, spare me, I'll be a monk." And the course of history shifted in that moment. Well, the lightning didn't abate, but no harm came to him, and so he still felt beholden to Saint Anne. She was the patron saint of miners, not young people, the type that go and get coal, copper, I think, actually. His dad was a miner, and so he had grown up with the knowledge that Saint Anne somehow represented God in their family, and without giving it much thought, he declared this oath to a lady he had never met, who'd been dead 4 years, and who couldn't actually hear him. But he felt beholden to her. He had an unwavering commitment to keep every vow that he ever made, and so there were no witnesses. Although there were no witnesses, he decided he needed to keep this vow. And so, much to the consternation of his parents, he dropped out of law school, breaking some commitments there, I'm pretty sure, and he became a monk in the Catholic Augustinian order. And the rest is, as they say, history. Now, what would you have done in that situation? You had, in a moment of blind panic, erupted in an oath to somebody that didn't hear you. There were no witnesses. Would you have felt beholden to keep that vow? Should you keep that vow? What does the Bible say about this? Well, turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 11. Judges 11. Now, we've already dealt with this passage 2 weeks ago in some depth. About Jephthah, the judge. And remember, he was an illegitimate son and was cast out of the home, and later on in life was called back by his siblings to deliver them from the oppression that was coming their way. And God raised him up as a judge as a picture of what the Israelites had done, because they had forsaken God and really cast God out and were worshiping idols. But then when they needed him, they ran to him as well. And so in repentance, God does hear their cry and raises up a judge, but he raises up Jephthah in this very particular way as a picture of this. Now, Jephthah, we know from the book of Hebrews, was a man of great faith and really one of the heroes of the faith. But because this is a book of Judges, one of the main lessons we're trying to learn here is that if you don't know the Word of God and you don't know how to apply it to your life, bad things happen all the time. And we see this with Jephthah. So let me read for you in verse 30 to 36. Verse 30, and Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities as far as Abel Karamim, with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came to meet him with tambourines and with dancers, and she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become a cause of great trouble for me, for I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." And she said to him, "My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites." just until there. You know what happens then? He gives her some time to go and mourn the fact that she'll never be married. This was something that was commemorated by Israel year after year, subsequent to that. And then he did according to his vow. And he offered his daughter up as a burnt offering. And we looked in some depth last time. We looked at the passage that this is not what God would have wanted. That there are specific passages in Scripture that forbid doing what Jephthah did. And if Jephthah had known God through the Word revealed and had applied what he had available to him in the Bible to his situation, this never would have happened. Firstly, he wouldn't have made that vow, because God, he was treating God like a pagan god by making that type of vow. And then he certainly would have not gone through with it, knowing that that's not God, what God wanted him to do. And so the lesson we learn from there is that you need to know your Bible. You need to know how to apply it properly to your life and not bargain with God and try to get into some sort of deal with God. That's just not how he operates. And so we're going to look tonight at two types of vows so that you will guard against rash promises. In general, the application of this text is that this is what happens when the Word of God is not in a place and not in someone's life in the way that it should be. But I wanted to just bring it down a little bit more specifically in a topical way for us to look at what it means to make commitments and then break them. And so two vows. Vows that you can't and shouldn't keep. And we'll look at some vows that you can and should keep. So firstly, some vows that you can't and shouldn't keep. Here's the formula of the vow given in verse 30. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will, in verse 31, there's a then. At the end of verse 31, there's I will offer. So that's kind of the formula. If you will do this, then I will do that. And so these are the terms of the agreement. And there's consideration. In other words, both parties get something out of this contract. But God never accepts it. Jephthah just assumes that God is bound by his vow. Now, this verbal contract with God was very common in the Old Testament. Especially, people would make vows. They would make oaths. When you make an oath, you usually say, and if this doesn't happen, then I call upon God to smite me or something. You know, as a kid, we used to say I promise and hope to die. Remember you'd say that? Cross my heart and hope to die. Well, that's really serious stuff, kid. You know? Really? There was an ant in your lunch tin? Yeah, cross my heart and hope to die. Wait, it was a fly. You know? Now what? But that's what an oath was. It was, you know, we sometimes say, so help me God. I promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. So help me God. You know, you're bringing God into your promise. That's how a vow would work. And the terminology might be outdated to us, but we've all heard of making a promise or drawing up a contract or an agreement, even a verbal agreement or even a commitment. Other vows that we have are telephone bills. You know, anything that you promise to pay before, you know, they give you the service before you pay for it. That's the promise that you're making to them that you're going to pay. So a telephone bill is a vow. In fact, a restaurant check is a vow. Clothing accounts, making a reservation at a restaurant. I had a friend that would sometimes, if he couldn't decide, just make two reservations, two different restaurants, and then on the day decide which one you want to go to and just leave the other one. I'm sure he probably used different names too, because otherwise he wouldn't be able to get a reservation next time there. But that's a vow of sorts, right? It's a commitment. Car loans, signing up on the roster to help at the hospital service. Telling the person who hosts your home group that you're going to bring eats. These are ways that you come into commitment with other people. And people assume that when you say that you're going to do something, that you are going to do it. It's a form of a vow, isn't it? Vows aren't just an ancient ritual. They're really the sinews that move the muscles of our society. Now, our question tonight, though, is what Jephthah did right? I mean, he made a vow and he kept it. Sounds noble. Well, the answer just, frankly, is no. What he did wasn't right. First, he should not have treated God like a pagan god by making this type of vow. And secondly, he should not have sinned by murdering his daughter to keep the rash vow. What he should have done is he should have repented of his rash vow by not keeping it and sinning further. That's how you repent. He shouldn't have made the vow at all. But once he made the vow, the way you repent of sin is you stop sinning. You don't keep doing sin to try to undo what you did earlier. You just stop. Whenever you find yourself in sin, stop sinning more. That's what he should have done. But first prize, of course, is that he shouldn't have made the rash vow to begin with. And neither should we. Here's a verse in the New Testament for you. James chapter 4. This is a verse I often quote to young people who say, I'm going to go on a gap year. I'm going to go to London and I'm going to earn pounds and I'm going to come back and start a business. James 4, written for them. Verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a town, London, and spend a gap year there. Says, and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. That's how you talk about future commitments. If the Lord wills, I will be alive tomorrow to meet you for coffee. Going to go to this place. I'm going to live for a whole year. I'm going to get a job. I'm going to make money. Everything's going to go perfectly well. Who are you that you know the future? Come now, you who say this, James says. He's chiding them. So the solution to the vow dilemma is to just not make dumb vows to begin with. And the scripture is full of them. There's a great one in Acts. I think it's Acts chapter 20 where those people said that they wanted to murder Paul. And so they took a vow that they wouldn't eat food or drink water until Paul died. Well, he lived for a number of years. So there must be some seriously skinny Jews walking around. It's just a dumb vow. You're not in control of that. You can't make a statement. So this is the first lesson we learned. Don't write checks you can't cash. It's a good line from Top Gun, I think. Don't make commitments that you're not in control of. James gives the solution in verse 15 of chapter 4, where many said, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Now, that phrase, if the Lord wills, in the Bibles that people had in like the 1700s, and a lot of people even in the 1800s would read in Latin. And that phrase in Latin is Deo volente, God willing. And so it became very, very common for Christians who, when they would write to each other, remember they didn't have email and text and stuff. They would write letters, and many, many letters have survived from that period. And the Christians that would write these letters to one another would sign it. If there was any form of commitment or promise or anything in there that was talking about the future, it would be signed at the bottom with their name and then comma and then DV. DV. They put DV on everything. Deo volente. So here's this letter, and I hope to see you, and I'm coming soon, and I'm bringing my niece, and everything's going to be awesome. God willing. They knew about James. You know, make promises about the future without putting it under the rubric of, if I'm alive to do this, I will do it. This is the best that I can plan, but this is all subordinate to God willing. Now, we should have this attitude of humility too, as Christians. And we should have speech that reflects this. The trick is to be careful how you word your commitments. Don't say, and I mean, I'm guilty of this too. It's something we need to think through more and more. Don't say, I'll definitely be there. You don't know that you'll definitely be alive. You say, I'll be there if it's in my power to be there. I'll do my best to do this. Barring traffic, barring unforeseen circumstances. Or you could just say, if the Lord wills. You know, as far as I know, I am free on Wednesday. If the Lord wills. This isn't just being persnickety. It's a reflection of your worldview. And I think it's a great opportunity as you even communicate with unbelievers that you work this into your speech, because it's a way of showing them that you view your world as one that you're not in control of. I mean, you want to make commitments. We don't want to be people that never sign up for anything. We have a roster system here in the church. We want you to put your name on it. But I understand, and the people who do the rosters understand, when you put your name on there, we all know that that assumes you're going to do your duty if you're alive. We understand that. Okay. But when you're talking to people, it is helpful where possible. You don't want to be too pedantic about this and stop people and correct people all the time. But in general, especially if you're making a bold statement about the future, this is my plan. I'm going to go off there and I'm going to get a job and I'm going to get this money and I'm going to pay off my business debts. You know, that's assuming a lot. And so you ought to say things like, this is my plan, as far as in my power, I'll do my best to, and all of this is if it is God's will. In James chapter 5 verse 12, James said, above all, my brothers, do not swear by heaven or by earth or by any oath, but let your yes be yes, and let your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. This is something Jesus had said. And remember, James, the half-brother of our Lord, grew up with Jesus. And James knew that when Jesus spoke, people listened, because when Jesus said something, he meant it. And Jesus didn't have to pile, no, I promise, cross my heart, hope to die. Jesus never had to do that, because when Jesus said yes, guess what he meant? Yes. I try to teach my children this, you know, they say, can we get ice cream after church or something? And I'll be like, if the Lord wills, you know. That means I haven't decided yet. And so, please, daddy. I'm like, okay, it's a nice warm day. We're going to get ice creams. And then they'll say, do you promise? And I say, no. I don't promise, guys. I don't know if the car's going to break down on the way there, or we get there and there's no ice cream. You know, there's no figs on the trees and there's no olive on the vine. There's no ice cream in the soft serve machine. I don't know, but I'm going to do my best. I want to give you ice cream. That's the plan. So eventually they've stopped asking me, Dad, do you promise? They know Dad doesn't promise anything. Matthew chapter 5 verse 33, Jesus explains in a Sermon on the Mount exactly what a dumb vow looks like. Matthew 5:33. Again, you've heard it said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but that you shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. That's a reference to Ecclesiastes, and we're going to look at that in a minute. That's what the people, that's how they function. Don't swear falsely. If you make an oath, a commitment, a vow, then you better see it through. That's what you've heard, Jesus says. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven or by the throne of God or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more from this comes from evil. Anything more than this comes from evil. That's amazing. Jesus was saying, so in their culture, and we have documents of this where people would do this, when they would make a promise to verify that a statement that they said was true, or they would make a commitment and they wanted to emphasize that, they would swear by something, and the higher it got, the more serious was the oath, you know. Our kids sometimes say something like, you know, I swear on my grandmother's grave. Well, really? Well, I swear on my mother's grave. Your mom's not dead, you know. It's like, but that's like mother trumps grandmother, you know. There's like this little, I don't know if your kids, my kids don't do that. but I used to do that, so that's how I know that. That's kind of how you one up each other that way. But this is what they would do. They would say, well, man, I promise by heaven, I call heaven to testify that this is true. Oh yeah, well, I call the golden throne of God in heaven that it's not true, you know. And Jesus is saying, you don't get to do that. You're not in charge of those things. Don't make a vow that you're not in control of. You're bringing to bear something here and raising the seriousness of the stakes here. You're writing checks you can't cash. This is way above your pay grade. You can't even say, and then it's kind of a joke that he's making here, well, I pray by my head, you know, like the lowest thing around me. It's my own head. And he says, you can't even pray by your own head because you're not in control of the color of your hair. I mean, you can dye it, but you can't actually make it go back, right? And this is what he's saying. Don't take an oath that you have no control over. Now, this has led to some confusion. You know, in our society, we do this too. I mean, if you get a bill for your TV license, for example, and it says you haven't paid your TV license, say, well, I don't have a TV. I sold my TV a year ago. You tell them that. You can write that down. You can tell them over the phone. You can send them an email. I officially declare I don't have that TV anymore. You know what they ask you to do? Go get an affidavit. Okay, now I go down to the police station. I say the same thing. I declare I don't have a TV. And the cop says, okay, there you go. And you send that in, the TV license people, okay, you know, good. Now we know we've got him because he swore by the police, you know. That's a type of like one-upmanship. Listen, if I'm a Christian, they should just trust me. You know, but that's not going to work in the real world. So can Christians do that? Can Christians say, okay, I'll go get an affidavit? Or do Christians have to say, well, I'm sorry, I can't do that. You have to take my yes as a yes. Because my conscience binds me. The Bible says I can't go vow on anything. What about an oath in court? You know, you go to court, you're a witness. They swear you in beforehand. Well, I've never been to court, I'm assuming, because I watch American TV. But I assume they do that here, legal counsel. Yeah, a little bit. Okay, they swear you in. Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth? So help you God, you put your hand in a Bible. I do. And then now suddenly what you're saying is true. Well, you remember, and they'll say in the TV shows, they sometimes say, I just want to remind you that you're under oath. Oh my goodness, I forgot. Thank you. Okay, well then I retract what I just said. Yeah, I was lying. Well, being under oath for a Christian, you're always under oath as a Christian. So does that mean as a Christian you shouldn't take an oath? And there have been people who have conscientiously objected to taking an oath, so much so that, and I did check this online, in South Africa as well as in America and in the UK, you can ask for something to be made, a solemn declaration, or they call it an affirmation. So I affirm that what I'm telling you is true, but I'm not going to say I promise. I'm not going to say I'm taking an oath or I'm swearing by God or so help me God. No, because I'm bound by my conscience. And the law is just like, let's move past. We want to get to the witness part. So let's just assume you're telling the truth, but you do need to sign it. You do need to say it. Yes, I declare I'm telling the truth. I'm giving an affirmation. But is that something that we need to worry about as Christians? Well, no. The idea is that you shouldn't make a commitment or a vow to do something that you can't do, that you're not in control of, that you may or may not be able to do depending on the circumstances. But you can and should make commitments that you can keep. For example, we make, and this is the type of vow that you should and you can and you should keep, the second type of vow, we make vows all the time when we get married. Well, we don't get married all the time, but in our society, when you get married, you make a vow. And sometimes I ask the couple, do you want to write your own vows or do you want the traditional vows? But there's always, that's what the marriage is. It's promising something to each other, to be together for richer, for poorer, you know, what's it, I remember my vows, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. Now imagine that. And the pastor says, do you promise to, love so-and-so, love Kimberly, Alice Kirkendall, for richer, for poorer, sickness and in health? And then I say, I wish I could, but I'm a Christian, honey, so I can't. You're just going to have to trust me that I'm a man of my word, but I'm not going to get into this kind of vow, because you know what Jesus said, and the pastor says, and do you, Kim Takeland? Not after that, you know. No, of course you can make a vow to be faithful to your wife, because guess who's in charge of being faithful to your wife? You. Not the weather. Lord, Kim, I will be faithful to you, Lord willing. No, the Lord wills that. Okay. The Lord does will that. So you can make a promise. You should make a promise. And guess what else you should do? Keep your promise. Yeah. By the way, just a side application, you should never try to manipulate someone else into a promise if they're not willing to, because that shows that they know that they can't keep it. You know, don't try to lock someone. Don't make somebody. You put your name on this roster. You better be there. You tell me you promise. Don't do that, because if the person can't do it, they don't want to. You're causing a weaker brother to stumble, in a sense. Not even a weaker brother. You're setting up a stumbling block that somebody could then sin. I remember the first time I went rock climbing. Well, I was like interested in rock climbing, and our high school had this brand new climbing wall built, you know, with those little hand things up the 3-story building. And so I just went to a practice to see what it was like. And we were there and we were taught about the different equipment and that. And there was only 3 routes up and there were lots of people trying. And I wasn't going to try that day. But there was this matric student who knew how to rock climb. And he wanted to climb to the top. And he was getting frustrated because there was no one else there to belay him. That's term we use in the rock climbing world, community. It's like where you connect the rope to a carabiner, which is some jargon, inside jargon, a little round thingy, and the rope goes through, and then there's some leveraging, and then you, as the person jumps down, you've seen it. You know, as they jump away from the wall, you kind of slow them down, they swing against it. So he said, I'll help you, put on the harness, do this, you're gonna belay me. And I said to him, I've never done this before. He says, it is so easy. All you do is you hold that, and then as I jump, you loosen it and go. I was like, that sounds like I can do it. And I was like, you're way heavier than me. He was like, very condescendingly, listen, it's all in the physics. I know you're just a little skinny eighth grader now. One day you'll understand the way physics works with leverage and, you know, all the carabiners, and that's going to obviate your weight being less than mine. It's all about the technique. And I was like, okay. So Obud starts climbing up the wall, you know, he's all rigged in, and he climbs up, tick, 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 three stories high, and he says to me, are you ready? I said, I think so. And he jumped, three stories, and fell like a stone. And I got rope burned too. And I got into trouble. The coach was like, what are you doing? You can't do that. What, you know, cause I told him. I didn't know what I was doing. This isn't my fault. And I got into some serious trouble for that. But that's what happens when you now manipulate someone else into saying, no, I promise I'm going to do this, when they can't promise. They shouldn't be promising at all. Don't make them do that. Now, in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, speaking about vows that you can and should keep, there's this passage that Jesus referred to. Ecclesiastes 5:2 says this, be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. That's the part that a lot of people skip over. The passage starts with saying, don't be rash with your mouth. Don't make a rash vow. Therefore, let your words be few. Verse 3 says, for a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. And that was the verse that Jesus was referring to when he said, you've heard it said that if you make a vow to the Lord, you must pay your vow. Like, don't bear falsely, but make your vow by heaven. And I'm telling you, don't make any vow at all. Don't make any oath at all, because you're not in control of that stuff. But they didn't read the part above that says, don't be rash with your mouth. You can make a commitment. There are vows that you should make carefully and considered, and then you must keep them, and you make those vows because you can keep them. So then that's why it says, verse 4, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. Then he says this, it's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry with your voice and destroy the work of your hands? This is the concept that Jephthah is wrestling with. Now, this was written after Jephthah, but this is the idea, you know, I shouldn't have made the vow, but now I have made the vow, so now I have to keep it. And that's why it's very, very important that we as Christians don't get into situations where we make commitments and vows and promises and oaths that we are not in control of keeping, because he says God takes these words very seriously. You say you're going to do something for the Lord, you do it. You say you're going to stick by your wife through richer or poorer, then you do that. You take that vow. You're allowed to take that vow, and you must, and you do it very carefully. But once you've done it, you do it. It's a huge deal. There's some young couples you talk to today, they're talking about whether or not they're going to get married, and they'll make a statement like this, you know, I guess it's not that huge a decision, because if something goes wrong, there's always divorce. I'm like, what? No. That's not how you vow before the Lord. There are commitments that you need to make, and those are the ones that you need to keep. You are allowed to sign a contract for something as long as you intend to actually do it, and then do it. And if you're able to do it, you can afford to do that. And by the way, this is making a vow to the Lord. We don't really do that, you know, at the QGM afterwards, right now. Budget, everybody who agrees that this is the budget that we want, come, we're going to cut a caucus, and then you're going to all walk through it one by one. That's how they used to do it. That's how you made a covenant with the Lord. Yes, we We covenant to the Lord that we're going to keep this budget, we're going to contribute, we're going to make this amount. This is how much we as a congregation want to spend this year. So, bring in the goose, you know, or bring in the goat or the lamb or the ox, and we're going to chainsaw it right here and move half the carcass here and half there, and then every one of us walks through it as a statement that I am making a covenant with the Lord. That's how they would cut a covenant. Karat is the word to make a covenant. It's easy to remember Hebrew vocab because you cut a carrot. And karat. You karat a covenant in Hebrew. You cut it because that's what they would do. Well, we don't do that. What we do is all in favor of the budget, raise your hand. That's the same thing. You know? That doesn't mean you should all abstain this next AGM just in case. But that's what I'm saying. Once we've decided as a congregation we're going to do this, that's a commitment. We've decided this is the amount that we as a church want to give towards missions and hiring people to do the work of the ministry full time and supporting these missionaries over here and the widows and looking after orphans and whatever it is, all the different things that we do, keeping the lights on most of the time, like this morning, and we want to pay for this, and this is how much we think it's going to cost, and so we commit that we're going to do this. And then at the end of the year you see a little bar graph and it's short. And God has been very, very generous to stir the hearts of a few people to help the rest of us keep that covenant that we made with Him by contributing. But really, that's everybody who raises their hand is entering into that. And what the book of Ecclesiastes says is you do that carefully, and then when you do it, make your vow, and then you pay your vow. And promise that, you know, God promises that He will take care of your needs. So the solution, in summary, isn't to just never serve because you don't want to commit to serve. But we understand here, maybe we should have Mindy put on the roster, on the service roster, DV at the bottom. So we all just, okay, I'm signing up. If the Lord wills, if I'm alive, I'll be there. But here's a little summary for us. Well, this is what we learned from Jephthah. One, don't ever make a rash vow that could cause you to sin. Ever. Two, if you do make a rash vow, then you have sinned. Because one says, don't make a rash vow. You have sinned, so repent of your folly. And if that means breaking that vow in order to stop sinning more, then you need to do that. If you make a rash vow that now has led you to a position that you need to sin in order to keep your vow, you need to repent. You just need to stop sinning at that point. Thirdly, only make vows, oaths, promises that keeping is in your power. And that keeping prevents you from sinning. And then you need to keep those vows. Did Luther do the right thing in keeping his vow? See, a lot of people are like, well, if he didn't keep his vow, history would have turned out very differently. I don't think that a mature Luther would have kept that vow. Luther was an unbeliever at that point. He was immature. He didn't understand the scriptures. He didn't understand theology. And that's why he made that vow and he kept it. And I don't think a mature Luther would have kept that vow. And you know how I know that? Because when he joined the Catholic Augustinian monastery, he made three more vows. Not rash ones, considered vows that he took very seriously when he went into them. A vow of poverty, to own no possessions. All the monks had to take that vow. A vow of chastity, or perpetual singleness, to be unmarried. That's why priests today still don't get married, because of that vow. And a vow of, what was the other one? Poverty, chastity, and obedience to the Catholic Church, especially the Pope. Three vows. And then Martin Luther read the Bible and got to know God. His life went from being the book of Judges, wanting to please God but not knowing how, to the whole counsel of God. And then, you know what he did? Well, he owned some possessions, although he always lived a very modest lifestyle, but he married Katie von Bora, who was a nun, who had also made a vow to remain single her whole life. So they both broke those immature vows that they shouldn't have made, those rash vows that they made as unbelievers. And, well, he disobeyed the Catholic Church, especially the Pope. And just one example is when he burnt the papal bull in public of the papal bull is a declaration by the Pope against him, and he actually burned that in public, ignoring it. So he broke that vow too. And my point there is simply this, that once he knew the Word of God, he understood that he needed to stop sinning, not keep rash vows that he made that he shouldn't have made. That's why I don't think he did the right thing in keeping that vow. I don't think he would have done it. I don't think that's what Jephthah should have done, and it's certainly not what we should do. Let's pray. And Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, and especially the tragic story of Jephthah and his daughter. Let that be a reminder to us, oh God, that we would be very careful about what we say to you, and that we would be quick to repent. No matter what, Lord, we thank you for your word and how it brings light into these types of decisions. And I pray for us that we would be a church that quickly seeks counsel whenever we need to make big decisions, lest we make decisions that bring shame upon you or difficulty in our own lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.